Our scripture reading today is 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 31. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm curious if any of you here, any wives here, enjoy a husband who's handy. My wife does not.
I do not like being handy. I do not even aspire to be handy. And I always chuckle. There's a great story when C.S. Lewis finally married Joy Davidman later in life. The house was quite literally falling apart. He lived with his brother, and he and his brother were both very bookish, and so they liked to read and liked to write and were busy with their studies and production in that fashion. But say if there was a leak, they'd put a bucket there and wouldn't do anything about the leak, and the roof is falling apart. And so when Joy moves into the house, she instigates a huge renovation of the house because Lewis and his brother were utterly inept in this fashion. And I am utterly inept in this fashion. But we moved into a new house, a few years ago, and it needed renovation. And I thought, well, we'll just save money and I'll quarterback the renovation of the kitchen. Now, I have as much chance of being an astronaut as being competent to quarterback the renovation of a kitchen. And Jennifer graciously, you know, just kind of looked down and covered her, you know, yeah, let's think about that, right? And of course, gratefully, that didn't actually happen. But what I'm trying to raise for you and have you think about is sometimes we have wisdom that we really don't possess, right? We've already looked and considered a little bit in the context of the children's lesson that wisdom in this world is different from wisdom that God defines. And sometimes I want to add to that that sometimes we're self-deluded in our wisdom and the wisdom we possess. And I want to start there because Paul will challenge the Corinthians. Essentially, in some ways throughout the letter, you're not as wise as you think you are. You really need to reconsider wisdom from a biblical perspective. And that is the place we should start, from a place of humility and say, maybe, just maybe, I'm not as wise as I think I am. And maybe I need to reconsider what wisdom is according to Scripture, and particularly according to 1 Corinthians. Since we're jumping into a new book today, a new sermon series that will take us through the summer, it's fitting and helpful to do a little bit of background. What's going on in the letter to the Corinthians, and why is it being written? Well, we know around 50 AD, about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul's on a missionary journey and he wanders into Corinth to preach the gospel. When he goes into a town or city, he usually starts in the synagogues, but often his ministry gravitated toward Gentile audiences in those cities. And we know from Acts 18 that Paul stayed in Corinth about a year and a half. Now, while he's there, he's going to be a tent maker. He's probably a weaver of ropes in some capacity. Tent makers also made sails for ships. And that's going to be important because Paul is going to refuse to accept any support while he's in Corinth because he doesn't want that to undermine the integrity of his message. Spends about a year and a half there, and then he moves on to Ephesus, where he starts to do the same kind of ministry to preach the gospel to the Ephesians. And we know that somewhere around probably the late fall of 53 or the early winter of 54, he gets a report from Chloe's people. It says, we also know that the Corinthians were writing to him, asking him questions about difficult subjects that had come up in the context of the church. And Paul pens a long response back to wrestle with some of the issues that they have been raised and have been raised in concern about the church in Corinth. And this is what we refer to as 1 Corinthians. Now, what to know about Corinth? Corinth was a pretty fantastic city, pretty somewhat unusual for a number of reasons in the ancient world. It was a city that in recent memory at this time had essentially been razed in warfare. Corinth had been destroyed about a century before Julius Caesar in 44 BC would reestablish the city. And the reason Caesar does this is twofold. One is Rome has this huge and blowing up freedmen population, right? Slaves who had been freed, who had received their emancipation, and now could go and participate in the life of the empire. Well, you needed a place to go start. And Julius Caesar wanted to repopulate Corinth, so he cut deals, made incentives for freedmen to go there and start new in the city of Corinth. And one of the reasons it was important to reestablish Corinth is because of its geographical place. Now, if you look at the Grecian peninsula, there's one spot in about two-thirds of the way down the peninsula that's profoundly narrow. In fact, it's only about 6 kilometers across. This is where Corinth sits. Now, in the ancient world, to sail around the southern end of Greece, what we would call Greece, was pretty dangerous. That's where Paul shipwrecks because of the fierce winds that exist down off the southern coast of Greece. What sailors figured out was it was a lot safer and you kept your cargo in better shape if you pulled into one side of that peninsula in Corinth, unloaded your cargo, walked it 6 kilometers, and loaded it on another ship on the other side, and then set sail again. So Corinth becomes this major, significant hub of Mediterranean travel and commerce, that everything's passing through there. One theologian compared Corinth to, it was the San Francisco during the gold rush of the ancient world, right? You've got people flooding it for opportunity, business is booming, and some people are thriving. Now, not to give you the wrong impression, in the ancient world, there were very few rich people, there were no middle class, and there were a whole lot of poor people, right? And that's the status in Corinthian, even though some have some opportunity there to move ahead and to make a life for themselves. One other thing that's significant about the cosmopolitan nature of Corinth is it hosted the Isthmian Games. Now, games in Greco-Roman culture were a big deal, and the Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympiad. And so on every Olympiad cycle, the Isthmian Games happened on the third year and the first year. So it happened the year before the Olympiad and the year after the Olympiad, and would again bring people from all over the Mediterranean, the world, to the city to participate. So Corinth is this fascinating place of diversity. It's this fascinating place of opportunity. And it gets the reputation of being a place that you see wealth without power. So people are making money, but they don't really have social influence in the Greco-Roman world. And it became a place that actually had a reputation in the secular literature of the time of being abusive towards its slaves. It was a place that you tried to get ahead and you took advantage of people to do so. Now, why does Paul have to write this letter to the church in this very cosmopolitan place? He has to do so because the church, as it's growing and developing there, begins to say, well, what does wisdom look like? We're going to allow our wisdom to be informed by the wisdom of Corinth rather than the wisdom of God. And so their churches start to be shaped by earthly wisdom rather than cross wisdom. And that's going to be a big problem. It's going to, in fact, begin to fracture the church. And so Paul writes this letter and says, essentially, what's the answer to your problem? You don't need wisdom from Corinth or wisdom from the world. You need wisdom from God. And Paul says one of the most radical things, and we're going to try to do a little bit of a deeper dive today on why it's so radical. He says, do you know where you find the wisdom of God? He says, you find it in the cross. Now that is it's so radical a statement, I'm going to argue to you that it's the statement that really launches the Reformation. But we'll get there in a minute. So let's break it down this way. Number one, the tear, and by that I mean when the English word in the beginning where Paul says there are divisions, right, that he doesn't want divisions among them, that word could be used and is used in the Gospels for the tearing apart of nets. Now, Paul is going to be fond of telling the Corinthians that they are one body and that they are unified in Christ, that they are brothers and sisters, and they should not be torn apart, but their fabric as a community, as a family, is being torn by the divisions that are rising up. And so that'll be number one, the tear. Number two will be the mend, right? How is Paul going to recommend that this tear be mended in the midst of the community? And then number three, the question, glory or cross? Glory or cross? It's going to be a super important question. So number one, the tear. Number two, the mend. And number three, glory or cross? So first, the tear. You notice that right off the bat, Paul in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. He wants to emphasize the unity, the family nature of the church. Right? Your brothers and sisters and the divisions that are happening among you should not be happening. In verse 11, notice three times he's going to stress unity. He writes that he wants them all to agree that there be no divisions and that they be united in the same mind. Now, obviously, Paul wouldn't be writing that if the reality was not opposite of what he's calling them to. And indeed, he acknowledges in verse 11 and 12, that he's received a report from Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is. We don't really know where she is. But she seemed to be significant in the life of the church and sent information to Paul to inform him. And in verse 12, he lays it out. He says, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And Cephas is just the Aramaic for Peter, or I follow Christ. Excuse me. Now, to understand this, you have to understand that the ancient world was a world of rhetoric, a world that engaged and celebrated the art of public speaking. There's no TV. There's no movies. Yes, you can go and see some theater, but it was much easier to have public speakers travel through communities and be funded by rich patrons, and they would, oratory was huge. That's what you gathered around to learn and to have fun and to laugh. And I think comparisons today loosely, but think of a TED Talk, right? A really good TED Talk. Somebody's being funded to speak about what they know, right? People made their profession as professional orators speaking on various subjects. Or you could also think in some ways of a stand-up comedian, particularly one, you know, who has, sometimes you watch a stand-up comic and they have an axe to grind, or they're delivering some pretty serious political commentary. Now, I'm not suggesting that some of these orators were like our comedians, but you would want to be funny. You would want to be entertaining in the midst of your speaking, Right? That's how you garden an audience. And if you were really good, somebody rich funded you. They said, I enjoy hearing you speak so much that I'm going to pay for you to do it at my house regularly, and I'm going to invite crowds in, and this is going to be to my glory in the community because I'm funding you to impress people and to entertain them. So this is the world in which the gospel is being preached. And the expectation in these communities and cities in which the speakers of the gospel go is that, oh, if you have something to say, you better be good at it. Because this is a whole professional class of people. There are certain expectations that went along with this. And so that's certainly one of the things on the table as we see these different factions develop. Now, as the text says, some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Cephas, some are of Christ. For 2,000 years, people have tried to figure out what really identified these groups and pulled them apart. And the text isn't abundantly clear. And to give you an example, some have argued, well, the group of Paul must have been libertine because Paul was saying that we don't need to adhere to the Mosaic law. And the group that was of Apollos must have really valued public speaking because Acts tells us that Apollos was exceptional as a public speaker. And the group that follows Cephas or Peter probably was more inclined to gravitate toward the law because we see Paul or Peter struggling with the law himself in Antioch as reported in Galatians. And then you've got some who are of Christ. So probably in the mix of this, some said, listen, we're not getting entrapped with all of you identifying by one of these leaders. We're just going to say we're of Christ. Right? It's kind of like, have you ever been in conversation with people from different churches? And you might be arguing theology. Maybe this only occurs in a world of professional theology. But you'd be debating theology. And then there's always a Bible church guy. And nothing, I'm not trying to insult anybody. So don't. But a Bible church guy will say, well, We don't get trapped by any confessions. We just have the Bible and Jesus. And then a confessional person, right, like Presbyterian, will say, okay, well, what do you believe? And they'll say, well, we believe this. And we'll say, that's a confession, right? So, but the notion is, well, I just have the Bible and Christ, right? I'm not getting trapped by these different leaders. Maybe that's what's happening in Corinth, that some of them are saying, well, you guys can all say you're a Paul, you're a Peter, yada, yada, yada. We're of Christ. Now, I think we see this in some ways, sometimes harmful today. Some have said, maybe this is a little bit like the Reformation. You come out of the Reformation and you have people saying, I'm of Luther, I'm of Bucer, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Melanchthon. But there are more significant theological issues, at least at play in the Reformation, that we can clearly see in some of those divisions. So that might not be the best comparison. Another comparison, which brings out, I think, more the, if what is really happening is the gravitating toward your favorite speaker, which we'll see in a minute in verse 17 gives us reason to think that. Many moons ago, I was on staff at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, which was captained by a very prominent, famous preacher that many of you know, Tim Keller. And he knows a little something about preaching. But every summer, in July and August, Keller had off. Right, he would vanish. And church attendance, we were around 5,000 at that time. And so in July and August, we dropped by 1,000. Now, some people had significant means and disappeared for the summer to the Hamptons. But a lot of people would say, I'll be back when Keller's back. Right? They didn't want to hear anybody else. They had gravitated and were essentially saying, I'm of Keller. And when Keller's preaching, I'll show up to church. And when he's not, I don't need to be there. And I think that kind of is the faction-oriented nature of what's beginning to happen in the church of Corinth as they're starting to identify by particular, probably both speakers and theologies that they prefer one to another. Now, this even plays out, if you drop down the next couple of verses, it plays out, and some are even saying, well, I was baptized by this person. So now we're getting into saying, well, this baptism is more authoritative or more effective than another baptism. And so you start to see there's not only a weighing of speaking ability, but the righteousness or holiness or effectiveness in the sacraments that you assign to one of these individuals. And so Paul will say, essentially, this is ridiculous. He asks three rhetorical questions, which leads off with, is Christ divided? If we are all unified to the one Lord Jesus Christ, if we are all in one faith and one baptism, is Jesus himself divided? All right, it's a rhetorical question. Everyone says, no, he's not divided. Then why are you divided? Why are you pulling apart? And Paul is headed to a particular place, and his transition here really occurs in verse 17 for him to get to where he wants to go. He writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now remember, we've already talked about the rhetoric of the day, the professional oratory that existed in the ancient world. And what Paul is saying is, I intentionally do not use my rhetorical skills because I don't want you to be impressed with my speaking prowess. I want you to be impressed with the gospel. And the gospel doesn't need my help. Right? If you have ears to hear, the gospel stands on its own. And so right off the bat, what's going to be a huge theme for Paul in 1 Corinthians is, I'm sacrificing my rights and my privileges and my abilities if I can humble myself so that the glory of the gospel can be revealed more fully. The story isn't about me. It's about Jesus being manifest in our community. So why does Paul do this? What does it mean? Here we turn to the mend. Number two. And for the men, I want us to focus in a little bit on verses 18 and 25. And listen, if I had to memorize five, if I could only memorize five passages of Scripture, this would easily be in there. Maybe number one. Top three, for sure. Verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, how can the cross be both folly and power? And do you know it is folly or is power? Now, don't answer that with your head. Answer that with your heart and by an examination of how you order your life. Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, these two passages, and really the whole thing here that we're considering, was the passage that most informed Luther to articulate what we refer to as the theology of the cross. And here I'm going to rely on a helpful summary from one of my old professors named Carl Truman, who historical scholar, Reformation scholar, and I'm also going to argue, push a little bit, right? However you understand the Reformation, if you understand the Reformation without understanding the theology of the cross as being central, then I want to challenge you that you don't understand the Reformation. Right? The Reformation really, I would argue that the real spark that lights the Reformation is the theology of the cross. So let's make sure we understand it and its implications. In September of 1517, Luther writes Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, which was pretty impressive. He's essentially arguing that he's arguing against the theology practiced for the last several hundred years, that it's essentially wrong. But you know what? It doesn't even pop up on the radar screen. No one's really paying attention. In October of the same year, he hangs his 95 thesis on the door of the church in Wittenberg, which is really just an outline of a disputation he wants to have. And again, there's not that big of a consequence. There's no, you know, enormous ripple from that particular action in the church at the time. In fact, this is evidence because the church says this is a minor squabble that should be handled locally. We're not even going to give, right, big church attention to it. So Luther, about a little over a year later, is asked to give testimony to what he's thinking and defend some of his ideas to his local chapter in Heidelberg of the Augustinian monastic group, right? Luther was an Augustinian. So it's here where he articulates the theology of the cross, which is, again, one of the most important aspects of the Reformation, and its implications are significant. Now, Luther can be hard to read sometimes, particularly in some of these disputation elements, and so I'm not going to read them to you, but we're going to talk about the implications of what comes out of it. And remember, this is being driven by this passage in 1 Corinthians. So he starts, he says, what's the starting point, which you have to keep in mind when you talk about how do you know God, is that no one should think that they can speculate on who God is. You can only know God as he reveals himself And the pinnacle of God's revelation is where? It's the cross. Right? That is the high point. Luther would call it God's backside in the sense that, remember, no one can see God's face, but Moses is privileged in the Old Testament to see God pass by and to look on his proverbial or metaphorical backside. And says, Luther says, for us, that happens at the cross, that we get the closest glimpse of the character and power of glory of God as in the incarnation and ultimately on the cross. Now, what Luther is going to do from there is he's going to say there's two camps. One camp is theologians of glory, and the other camp is theologians of the cross. Now, you have to understand his language here. We have to be particular about terms. When Luther talks about a theology of glory or theologians of glory, what he's saying is these are theologians who start from a speculation of who God is. And what they end up doing is saying, well, what is strength? Well, I look around and I can see examples of strength. Mr. Vanderhill is an example of strength. So if I'm going to think of God as strong, I'm just going to exponentially, right, grow Mr. Vanderhill. And that becomes God to me. Or if I want to think of glory, well, an earthly king has glory. And so if I want to think of the glory of God, I expand and exponentially increase the glory that I know in a human capacity, and this becomes what I mean by glory of God. Right? Luther, right, is arguing against this theology of glory and saying that all theologians, right, from top to bottom in the church, must be theologians of the cross, which means we begin not from what we might observe in the world or anywhere else, but we begin at the cross. And when we begin at the cross, then we ask, what is strength? What is power? What is glory? And we end up in a completely different place as we define all of those ideas. It turns theology upside down, and Luther, of course, is famous for summarizing this in the paradox of the cross. That the cross and God's victory in the cross is a paradoxical moment that happens in the history of the world, and it causes us to have to think upside down in various ways. I mean, just think, God's power is on display in suffering and death. Right? When's the last time you were exposed to suffering and death and you thought, what a moment of power? It's counterintuitive. It's paradoxical. When's the last time when, you know, if you look at the cross, you say, this is power, but it's power hidden in weakness. And where's the last time when's the last time you saw something weak and you thought, well, there's real power hidden in there? Right? We don't think this way. When we're theologians of glory, we're too immersed in the world's definitions of these terms, and we don't think in ways that God reveals himself. Right? Just think for a moment about the concept of wisdom. Right, which is at the fore in the Corinthian community. Who would have thought up that God taking on human flesh and dying in a horrific death to defeat sin and death was wisdom? Right, so counterintuitive. The theology of the cross is so important to me. You know, people, of course, we would say we're believers because God has come to us and called us out of darkness and into light. But everybody has a reason that they kind of gravitate towards Christianity, something that resonates with them. So somebody might say, well, I look at the world and the beauty of the creation, and I can't believe that this is not the artistic product of an intelligent designer. Or somebody else will say, well, I see love in the world, and love is so beautiful. Love must come from a first lover. And for me, one of the things that resonates most deeply with me in terms of my faith is this doesn't make any sense. To think that wisdom is ultimately going to be encapsulated by God of the cosmos hanging mostly naked and dying in a human body. I don't think somebody makes that up. I don't think that's a good story. I don't think that's a story that anyone would gravitate to unless it was true. Right? We want heroes who are victorious and powerful and strong in a worldly sense. That's why Marvel makes billions and billions of dollars, because those are the stories that we love. But that's not the gospel story. And so we see wisdom hanging on the cross, which no one would even think of. And even in the story itself, when Jesus begins, right, I think in Mark 9, to disclose where he's headed to Peter, what does Peter do? He rebukes him. When he says the Son of Man has to actually go and die, Peter pulls him aside and says, no, that's not how the story goes. Let's get some things straight. Because nobody sees what God's wisdom on display is actually going to look like ahead of time. Right? It takes everyone by surprise, this theology of the cross. We could do the same thing with justification. Right? Again, just thinking through these notions. Right? How in the world do we understand the paradox that you, a sinner, are justified and considered righteous because of a righteousness that is alien to you, that comes from outside of you and is reckoned to you by God in Christ. So that we would say that you are at the same time both sinner and perfectly justified. Right? Who can reconcile that? I'll save you some time. None of us can. Right? It's irreconcilable. It's a paradox. And it's a paradox that's affirmed in the cross itself. Now, this has big implications for how we live, right? Big implications for how we experience life if we begin to tease some of those out. Let's think about your faith for a minute. Right? Paul even tells us here that to the unbeliever, to the Greek, the cross is nonsense. Right? Of course it's nonsense. It's a despicable death. It's a cursed death. And it's foolishness to the Greeks. Why? Because sin is their intellectual arrogance. Right? And they think they know the world and we understand the world. We know what strength and wisdom is. And strength and wisdom isn't death on a cross. And so we reject the story. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews say we exist in a relationship with God by our own moral righteousness. And there's no place in this story for someone who you are saying is perfectly moral, who is perfectly righteous and is cursed by God on a cross. That doesn't make sense. And that's why it's a stumbling block to Jews. And so faith becomes the gift of God, a faith that leads us to understanding our way in this world in a completely new way, because the king has been crowned and he's crowned those who are unified to him. If you walk in faith with Jesus Christ, then you are in that sense crowned in the kingdom of God, right? A royal brother unto him. So what does your authority as a prince in the kingdom of God look like? Well, what did Christ's authority look like? It looked like being willing to enter into suffering and death and to sacrifice all rights and privileges so that he might be a blessing to those who were against him. So Luther would say that it's our rule to become little Christs to our neighbors. Now think about what that means for a minute. How are you picking up your cross and dying and suffering in a way that actually communicates the glory of the cross to one of your neighbors? That's what Luther is talking about, but that's what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians as he talks about the glory of the cross and how it must inform everything. Are you a theologian of glory, which means you think, yes, I've been saved by Jesus, and now let me get busy about wisdom and faith and strength. And so I'm busy about reading my Bible and making sure I can make as much money as I can and making sure I have whatever I want and the vacations that I want and that my kids are legacy symbols. And you suddenly realize, either now or on your dying day, or maybe never if you don't wake up, that the cross isn't in there at all. Right? It's not a life that's informed by telling the story of Jesus in your very life. Peter has the most beautiful expression that the language he uses is borrows from when a child learned to write. They were given tablets that had the letters and they would trace the letters. And Peter says our lives are supposed to be a tracing of the life of Christ. Right? That's how we reveal the theology of the cross, the glory of God in this world. And so we realize that Christian maturity and self-sacrificial service go hand in hand. And we also realize that there's great blessing through suffering, right? If you walk this theology of the cross down the road, and this is what Luther is arguing, is that suffering is a great blessing, right? So if you look at the cross, you see evil being subverted to the cause of good. good swallows evil at the cross. And the cross was the greatest evil in human history. But as God renders it good, evil is undermined. Scripture would also tell us mysteriously, death becomes blessing. And if death becomes blessing, then all other evils are blessings in God's work and in God's love as well. Now, please don't hear me. I don't want you to run out in which the church, for a significant period of time, you know, started to embrace this and said, okay, I need to go find suffering. Right? I need to go out and manufacture suffering to affirm my faith. I'm not encouraging you to manufacture suffering. Most likely your life will be filled with plenty of suffering, enough suffering for you to grow. Right? But realize that this suffering, right, is turned upside down. Suffering is blessing. Right? Suffering is the opportunity for God's goodness to trump evil and for the beauty of Christ to be revealed in any circumstance. The cross quite fantastically turns the world upside down. And so, thirdly, I ask you, are you a theologian of glory in which you say, yes, I follow after King Jesus, and then inform all of your intuitions about what it means to be his disciple by worldly standards? Or are you a theologian of the cross in which all of your intuitions about what it means to be a disciple are informed by the cross? They're two different roads. And Paul encourages the people, encourages them maybe in a little bit of a funny way. If you look at verses 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise. According to worldly standards, not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What's Paul saying? See, now almost certainly the majority, the vast majority of the church in Corinth is made up of the poor. Right? Of slaves, of freed slaves that might be trying to make their way. And we're going to see that they're going to be taken advantage of by the rich in the church. This is going to lead to the problem surrounding the Lord's table in chapter 11, where the rich are eating and drinking all the good stuff and not necessarily leaving any for anyone left. So God says his glory is manifest in choosing something that is weak and foolish by worldly standards, right? So that he can shame the wise, so that his wisdom can be made manifest. In verse 29, why does God do it? So that no human might boast in the presence of God. Right? If the story reverts back to us, that now we're responsible to carry out the glory of Christ and that we embrace the world through worldly wisdom, are we not just back at the Tower of Babel? Have we not just come full circle? Right? But instead, we're set on a new road in which humility and weakness and foolishness on a worldly level becomes the opportunity to display the glory and beauty of the gospel. Ultimately, in verse 31, the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So where is your wisdom? What is your vision of the good life? And how does the cross play a role in your understanding of what it means to be a disciple? Right? Do you want to embrace the wisdom of this world? Or do you want to be made new by embracing the wisdom of the cross? Now, make no mistake, there's a huge, huge cost. Like, think about what you're signing up for. You're signing up for the cross. And that's not a small thing. And this, frankly, is, you know, after the theology of the cross is when the church really starts to clamp down on the Reformation. Why? Because as much, if not more, than any other idea that Luther espoused, the most dangerous idea he espoused was that the church should embody the cross. Now, if you're one of the most rich and powerful institutions coming out of the Middle Ages, how fond are you going to be of an invitation to embrace the cross? Life's going pretty well for you. The cross doesn't look very attractive. And yet it's the very message that turns the church and the world upside down. Boys and girls, as you talk about this with your parents this afternoon, there's in all of literature that I'm aware of, which is not all of literature, but there's one most beautiful representation and picture of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. And that's the work of J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, some of you may have read The Hobbit. Some of you may have heard some of the stories of the Lord of the Rings. It may be a little ways off for some of you to read. But what Tolkien does in deciding to write his book is he writes about all these great heroes, men of valor like Aragorn, and great wizards like Gandalf. But the hero of the story is a hobbit. Know anything about hobbits? Hobbits are lazy, overweight, not strong, averse to hard work, not fast, and they're the last person you want in a fight. Right, you just know this. Anytime you have a Lord of the Rings party, right? Everybody's like, I want to be Aragorn. I want to be Gandalf. I want to be Galadriel. Right? Nobody wants to be Bilbo, right? Or Frodo. That's not exciting. That's not aesthetically pleasing, right? But the story doesn't come to completion without Frodo. There's only one who's actually strong enough to carry the ring, who sacrifices himself, right, that the story would come to its proper conclusion. And it's when we start to appreciate that picture, that metaphor of Frodo, that we begin to understand what we're called to embrace the theology of the cross in this world. We're not called to be Aragorn or to be Gandalf. We're called to be Frodo in a way to embrace humility, that God's strength shines through us, and so that people can see not us, but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the most profound event in the history of the world, which is the cross. It is a marvel in which, frankly, words fail to grapple with. It's a story that doesn't make sense, and at the same time, it's a story that's so breathtaking in love and compassion and humility. It doesn't make sense. That you, the cosmic, eternal, all-powerful God of the universe, would take on flesh and move into the neighborhood and allow us to crucify you. Would you please continue to move our hearts and our minds and our affections so that they're more in line with the cross, and that we can help us to be more foolish and more weak in the eyes of the world, so that you're more glorified. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.